May of 1985, I don't remember the date, I don't remember the time, except that it was in the wee hours of the morning, I remember that much. I made a decision to believe that God is real, the Bible is true, and that Jesus is the Savior who endured the consequences of my fallen nature and imputed or imparted to me his perfect nature when I put my faith in him. Now that one-time decision wasn't a for-all decision. It was a once-for-me decision. See, I can't make that decision for anyone else, and no one else can make it for me. It was a once, but it was a for me. Now, when it comes down to it, we, none of us, rarely, if ever, have the opportunity to make a decision or to take an action that is truly for all, that is an action that affects all, as in once and for all, you know, everybody, everywhere. Now, we take actions that affect ourselves, that's pretty clear. We may take actions that affect those around us, our families, our companies, our communities, but not for all. Now, the first century Jewish Christians to whom this letter we call Hebrews was written were accustomed to the idea that the Jewish priests offered sacrifices again and again and again, and that those sacrifices were of benefit only to the ones, to the individuals who brought them. So they brought their sacrifices to the priests who offered them on the altar, and then they went away right with God. That is, until the next appointed sacrifice, when they had to repeat the process. Sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, with no end in sight. Now what the writer of the Hebrews is telling them here and tells us is that Jesus is not only a greater high priest of a greater priesthood, which we saw a couple weeks ago, who offers himself as a greater sacrifice of a greater covenant with greater promises, which is what we saw last week, but that his sacrifice is a once for all sacrifice. He offers himself once. Offered, past tense, himself once. That means one and only one time. Once for the sake of or on behalf of all. That's everyone, everywhere, throughout all time, past, present, and future. Once and for all. Now, in these 18 verses that we're going to look at this morning, the main point is that Jesus is the once and for all answer to the problem that keeps us from spiritual intimacy with God. Because Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, no other sacrifice, no additional sacrifice for sin is necessary or beneficial. See, there's nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to go. That was his message to these original readers. They were turning back to the old system. And he said, you can't go back because there's a sacrifice that takes the place of, that supersedes those sacrifices. And you can't go back. It's like going back to baby shoes. You know, when you've grown up to size 11s, those size 4s just aren't going to work for you. No matter how much you like them, no matter how badly you think you need to go back. I'm reminded of what Jesus said on the cross. He said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. See, the only thing unfinished in this salvation deal having to do with the sacrifice that Jesus made is your response to the gift that his sacrifice makes available to you. There's no sacrifice remaining that can be done, that needs to be done, that will be of any benefit whatsoever to anyone. Jesus gave the once for all sacrifice. Now, in these passages, we're going to kind of unwrap exactly what that means, the implications of that once for all. In verses 9, or chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, he kind of finishes up the previous thought. It's kind of a transitional passage between what we looked at last Sunday and where we're headed today. And what he really says here is that once and for all is better than often for a few. See, that was the deal. The old sacrifices had to be offered often, and they were only effective for those who brought them. But Jesus' sacrifice is one time for all. Verse 23. Therefore, remember, we're kind of picking up in the middle of what he was talking about last time. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And if you want to find out what the these are, you're going to have to go back and listen to last week's message, because that's all we talked about. So, four. Now, when you see the word four, Bible students, you're expecting what? An explanation, an amplification. Four, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Okay, once for all is better than often for a few. Notice in verse 24, it says, for Christ hasn't entered the holy places made with hands, that is the earthly tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He didn't go there for his own sin. See, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, but Jesus didn't have to do that. He's there entirely for us, because of us, on our behalf. Now you think about the eternal, pre-existent Son of God who was there in the beginning, as it says in Genesis 1:1, or in John 1, in the beginning the Word already was. He gave up that, surrendered that spiritual state of existence to become one of us, born in a stall, carved out of a rock, a sandstone rock with the dung and the smell and the sounds that you'd expect in a stable. Grew up with nothing, you know, wasn't rich, wasn't a politician or even a religious figure as far as the Jewish religious system went. Lived as one of us, was persecuted, was betrayed by friends, was ultimately betrayed, was murdered. It was the most painful death man has yet to invent. They had to invent a special word, excruciating, to describe the suffering of the cross. Died, endured that moment when, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something happened there, where Jesus experienced a separation, a forsakenness from the Father. Was raised 3 days later, or raised himself. He said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. 40 days after that, ascended into heaven where he waits for the history to unfold. All of that for you and me. Not for himself. Not to please anyone or impress anyone or accomplish anything other than our salvation. He entered in for us. In verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. See, if Jesus was a priest like the other priests, he would have had to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And when the sacrifice is you, you only get one shot at it. It reminds me of that old cartoon about the guy that goes to the circus and he says, I've got a great act. I want you to hire me. He says, what's that? He says, well, I doused myself in gasoline and set myself on fire. The guy says, well, that's quite a trick. And he says, yeah, the problem is I can only do it once. He can only do it once. And that's the point here. He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, because that's how long sin's been around. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The idea of often versus once. Now, verse 28, so Christ, or verse 27, and as it is appointed for man to die once, which is true, these couple of verses just shoot down reincarnation handily. If you believe the Bible, and I hope you do, then you can know from these two verses alone, let alone other passages, that reincarnation is not a part of God's program. It's appointed to men for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so, or in the same way as men die once, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from salvation. Now, that's an interesting verse. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. See, the first time, the incarnation, Jesus came to be a propitiation for sin. We've talked about that word before. We're going to talk about it again here in a minute. Let me just give you a short definition. A propitiation, in this sense, is that which absorbs God's wrath against sin. That which absorbs God's wrath against that which separates him from his people. Christ was offered once. That's what it means in the New King James when it says to bear the sins of many. That's a propitiation. And then to those who eagerly wait for him, he'll appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. See, the second coming, the return of Jesus, isn't about dealing with sin. Sin's been dealt with already. That's the point here, once for all. And so when he comes back, it says he comes back for salvation. He's talking about the final, ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God. Those who eagerly await, those who are trusting him and resting in the finished work of the cross once for all. This reminds me of Philippians 3:20, where Paul wrote, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." To those who eagerly await, to those who look to the sky, or, you know, however you want to phrase it, to those who are expecting him to come back and those that are excited about it, he's coming back again to fulfill what's been promised, to literally fulfill what's been promised. And what's been fulfilled, I guess figuratively, isn't quite the right word. You know, you are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're as saved as you can get. You're as forgiven as you can get. You are as righteous as you can get because you have Jesus's or Christ's righteousness. But do we walk around being righteous? Not usually. Forgiven? Well, hopefully, at least most of the time, but even then, or sometimes our guilt comes back on us and we forget that we're forgiven. See, there's a spiritual reality now that will be a physical or literal reality then. When you're born again, you know, John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, or born from above, or born all over again. There's a part of you, a spiritual part of you that is born, that comes alive. Regeneration is the big word for it. That wasn't alive before. There was, I guess you could say, some say it this way, it was dormant. It was like a seed, hadn't been planted yet. So it's never going to grow. It's in there. The potential's there. But until it gets planted, well, when you're born again, there's a part of you that comes to life, the spiritual part of you that has not, does not, and will not sin because it's created in the likeness of Jesus. It's the Spirit of God becoming alive in you. And that's the part that you, the other you, the flesh you, now you're not schizophrenic. You know, and you're not dualistic. You're just one person, but there's a new nature in you, and there's a struggle for control. The body wants to fulfill what its desires, but the spirit wants to fulfill its desires, and that's the struggle. Well, what he's talking about here is that Jesus came the first time to put away sin, to take away sin. But when he comes the next time, the flesh will be put away, so that what's left is that born-again spiritual person, pure spirit, no sin, no flesh, no sin nature to battle with and struggle with. And that's what we have to look forward to. And man, I'm telling you, I eagerly await that. I eagerly await the day when that struggle goes away. And that's what he's promising here. And that takes us into chapter 10. Verses 1 through 6. If you're taking notes, this is point number 2. I don't know if that matters, but verses 1 through 6 tell us that the real thing is better than a picture. Okay, once and for all is better than often for many. And the real thing is better than a picture. Verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." Now by the law, he means the law of Moses and the whole sacrificial system. Pigeons and bulls and goats and grain offerings and wine offerings, drink offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings. He means by all of that, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For if the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," and he quotes here from Psalm 40, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure." Now, he tells us real clearly in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow," the law was a figure, a pattern, a shadow of the things to come, and not the very image, it's not the real thing. And a shadow can never, with these same sacrifices, according to the law, which they offer, let me read it again, continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The shadow cannot accomplish what reality can. The real thing is better than a picture. Now, I don't know how many of you have traveled much, maybe internationally or not. I know we got a long-haul trucker or two here. Things when you're away from your family, your loved ones for a long time. Maybe you're in the military. Something like that. And maybe you were a young guy with a girlfriend or fiance back home, or maybe a married man or a married woman, and you left the family. And boy, these gals that leave their kids behind, I don't know how they do that. I feel for them. I'm not criticizing them. I'm saying, wow, that is, you got to be tough to walk away from a 14-month-old and go serve our country. You know, God bless those who are find that strength. But when you're away for whatever reason from loved ones for a long time, remember the longest I've ever been gone from home, I think it was either 9 weeks or maybe a little longer. I forget now. Lost track. But you know, you take pictures of the kids and pictures of the wife, and every once in a while you start, after a couple of weeks or so, you get a little homesick and you bring out the picture and you look at them and you know, and you think about them and all that. That's just natural. You all know what I'm talking about, right? The grandkids, you know, you got to see that little smiley face and kind of get recharged, you know, with that. Now imagine, or you know, what kind of person finally comes home. You get off the airplane or the car pulls in the driveway or whatever, and you get out of the car and there they are. The grandkids, the kids, the husband, the wife, the family, the loved ones that you've missed and been longing for so long, and they're standing right there, and still you get out that picture and go, oh. Well, nobody does that. That may be the definition of insanity. Nobody does that. Nobody would do that. You would never even consider that. But in effect, that's what would be happening if you were to go back to the old religious system or turn from Christ towards anything else. You'd either be looking at a picture of the past or a picture of something that was false, when the real thing is right here, right there for you to, you know, lay hands on and grab hold of and experience for real, personally. The real thing is better than a picture. Now, verses 2 through 4, he says something that I want to pick up on something we said last week. For then, he goes, if that were the case, then if the shadow could have made you right with God, then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Wouldn't those old offerings, if they accomplished what they were trying to accomplish, then they wouldn't have had to be offered again and again. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. Every year, you know, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you can't forget. You know, the society, the whole Jewish world will remind you how far short you fall of the glory of God. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now, last week when I was talking about this very same concept, how the real sacrifice of Jesus actually took away the sin, and how the old sacrifices of animals couldn't really take them away. It did something, but it didn't remove them. And I was just, the word didn't come to me, but it came to me, you know, like Sunday night or Monday morning. And what he's talking about then and what he's talking about here is the idea of covered. See, under the old covenant, the sins were covered up by the blood. There's, you know, as the Lord looks into the Holy of Holies, and there is the Ark of the Covenant, the real one, or the one, the earthly one, you know, made of wood, covered in gold. And inside of there is the law, a description of God's perfect nature. He doesn't lie, he doesn't steal, he doesn't covet. Not only is it a description of God's nature, but really it's promises to us of this is the nature that we will enjoy and share in that day when the spirit part of us overpowers, or the flesh part is finally put off, like Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man. And the word I was trying to think of was covered, because in those days, the blood of bulls and goats and animals, as they sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, it would figuratively block the view of the law. So instead of seeing the law and then being held accountable to the law, every jot and tittle of the law, instead the blood of the sacrifice would cover the sin. So that's what it means to be covered. But then Jesus now has gone into the real Holy of Holies with his own blood, and sin isn't just covered. It's not just blocked or hidden from view. It's actually taken away. It's actually removed. And that's what I was trying to say last week, and that's what I am saying this week. That's why the real thing is better than a picture. It doesn't just cover up the mess. Imagine there's some kind of stain. Maybe it's, you know, my daughter used to, she'd get white shoes, and if they got one little speck of dirt, the shoes were ruined. You got to take them off and never wear them again. I don't understand that. But, you know, maybe the gals, but maybe the guys, or you get a shirt, you know, and you go out and then you slop gravy or something on it like me. See this here? This is actually a tray table that catches the droppings, and so right here, salsa is my worst enemy. Is if I eat salsa, there it goes. Anything like that, because you know you get the chip, and then it'll drip anyway. So there you are with your shirt, and you know you wash it, and there it is. It's all clean except for that little spot where there's still a stain. So you get up that spray stuff. This'll eat anything. This'll eat through metal. And then you rub it in. And then you put it in the washer again, and a shirt comes out, and you know it's all clean except there's a hole, you know, where the stain used to be. Or maybe there's a stain on the wall. We had a deal once where some candles that were on a shelf, the smoke, you know, that didn't catch fire, but the smoke sort of stained the wall. You can't scrub it off. And so we painted over it, and then it's like 2 days later, you can still see the stain, right? You just cover it up, but it still comes through. And the Old Testament sacrifices, which are works, basically, so let's just extrapolate. We're not going out and offering bulls and goats, at least most of us aren't, if you will call the SBCA on you, you know, unless you're Hal, and then you're okay, because that's his job. That's his. Anyway, you get the idea. You don't just cover the sin. The sin's taken away. The real thing is better than a picture. Now, verses 5 and 6. And here's this beautiful part of the quote from Psalm 40. Therefore, when he came into the world, he is Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Now, here's the thing. That's Psalm 40, approximately verse 6, 7, right in there. If you, and you don't have to do it now, just take my word for it. If you open your Bible to Psalm 40, you'll see that it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that exactly. Instead of the word body, where's that? But a body you prepared for me. It says something about an ear. And so you're looking at Psalm 40 in Psalms in English, and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, somebody made a mistake here. Well, let's explain that, because this isn't one of those discrepancies that ruins the reliability of the scripture. What the writer of Hebrews, I would say Paul, is quoting here is the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was done before the time of Christ, done in Alexandria, Egypt, which was the academic and scholarly headquarters of the world. And because Greek was becoming the language, it's kind of like the first century equivalent of the NIV. They said, we need to put this thing in the language of the people so they can understand what it says. And so these Hebrew scholars did that. It's called the Septuagint. The common abbreviation for that is capital LXX, all capital letters, LXX. That means Septuagint. And that's the deal. And so that explains the discrepancy here, in case you looked it up in Psalms and went, wait a minute, there's a problem. The thinking is, and I would go along with it, that is that these Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, rabbis, that they would rightly translate the sense. I guess there's a commentator named Moffat who says, there was a sacrifice which accomplished the will of God like no animal sacrifice could. And that's one of the reasons it's translated body. I can't remember the other commentator who said, Jesus' offering of himself is the true and final offering for sin, because it is the sacrifice which, according to the prophecy, God desired to be made. Now, what's neat about this, and we kind of touched on this before, is that here again the writer is making his case by referring to the authority of the scripture. He's not just coming up with clever ideas or trying to outsmart them or use logic and reasoning and all that. He's using the scripture as the foundation of his argument. And it's neat because he's talking to people who would respect that. I mean, the scriptures. You don't mess with the scriptures. You don't argue with the scriptures. You don't doubt the scriptures. But, you know, it's kind of like that song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So even when I get laid off or pink slipped or go off in the ditch in the snow and I can't afford the deductible or, you know, whatever sort of calamity comes my way, I may not, I don't see much love in this, you know, but the Bible tells me that Jesus loves me, that God loves me, and we take that on faith. Now, these days, you can find a book to back up just about any claim. There's probably a stack of books somewhere that tell you Jesus doesn't love you. There's definitely a stack that'll tell you there is no God. that Jesus didn't exist, or if he did, he was just a man and he was misunderstood and he didn't mean to start a religion or he didn't claim to be the Son of God. It's like, well, now wait a minute. I've read John 4, where the woman at the well says, when Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And Jesus says, well, that's me. Pretty clear. That's why the Jews killed him. He makes himself out to be one with God. They knew what he said and what he meant. But anyway, there's these, and it ties in with what we've been talking about in the Truth Project. You know, there are these truth claims. There's a book to pretty much claim any so-called truth that anyone can imagine. You know, Jesus came from outer space. This is, oh, that's big. That's not a joke. The book is out there. Don't buy it. Don't read it. You know, because it's not supposed, they don't think it's fiction, although it is. But the Hebrews based their beliefs and their lives on the Word of God, on one book, God's book. And so should we. The real thing is better than a picture. And then verses 7 through 18, clean is better than covered. Verse 7, picking up in the middle of this quotation from Psalm. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now he quotes himself just from a verse ago. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. See, the first covenant, the one that only covered sin, has been replaced by the new covenant, which cleanses from sin. And clean is better than covered. Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering, that is, by the will of God, according to verse 9. Behold, I've come to do your will, by that volition, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, sanctified is one of those church words that we need to maybe just define briefly. To be sanctified. There's a few different perspectives on this. Some would refer to sanctification as the process of shifting your weight from life in the flesh to life in the spirit. And I'm a little more sanctified, and now I'm a little more sanctified, and even more sanctified. And, you know, it's that process and the changes that take place. Some would say that sanctification is a legal reality now and a future reality then. Kind of going back to that idea of sin is covered now, but you're cleansed, you know, or was covered then, I mean, but you're cleansed now. And so when you're born again, that you're sanctified. You know, the idea that you're as righteous as you can be and as forgiven as you can be. Really, all that word means, to be sanctified means to be set apart and put to your intended use. Right now, every one of you are sanctifying those benches you're sitting on. Because that's what they're intended for, to be sat on, especially to be sat on while we worship God. So those benches are being sanctified. Your Bibles right now are being sanctified because you're looking at them. You have it in your hand, hopefully. You've opened it to the certain page and you've read part of it. That's what Bibles are for. And so that's what sanctified means. And so when a believer in Jesus is sanctified, it simply means that we're set apart to the use for which we are intended. Now that's a great, we could dig into that. You know, well, what are we intended for? It's kind of beyond the scope of the study here. But, you know, God does have a plan for each and every individual. And when you are about that plan, that's what it means to be sanctified. Now, if we read the verse again with that in mind, by that will, by God's will, that Jesus be our once for all sacrifice, we have been set apart for the intended use through the offering of the body of Jesus. What does it say? Once for all. And every priest, now he's talking about the priests in the earthly tabernacle again, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified, right? Set apart. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, and now he quotes again from Jeremiah 31, which we looked at a week or two ago. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of sin of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Let's unpack that a little bit before we go home. It says that he sat down, and again, we've been over this before. You don't sit down until the work is done. So the fact that Jesus did what he did and is now seated at the right hand of God, at the throne of majesty on high, is a proof, an indication that the work is done. The indication that sin is no longer covered or merely covered and has to be covered again and again, like that painting that you can't cover up, but sin is in fact taken away. Now, this is an interesting little word here. This really got my attention. Where is it? At the end of verse 11. Can never take away sin. That's a very specific word. It means to take from around. The idea is that you're kind of encircled, or you're wrapped up, you're trapped, you're tangled up, and that you're taken out from the middle of that tangle, which then should bring to mind, well, what we're going to see here in a couple of weeks in Hebrews 12, where he talks about the sin that so easily entangles or ensnares, the sin that so easily wraps us up. He's talking about here a once for all being taken out from the middle of that. You know what it's like to be surrounded by hassles and either your own sin or be the victim of someone else, and you just, it's like you're wrapped up in it and you can't break loose. You know, it's a straitjacket, or, you know, you feel like a mummy and you just can't get it off. Well, that's what he's talking about, to take you out of that, to remove you, that to take away, or to take you away, to take away the sins, take you out from the middle, from the midst of the sins. So he takes you away. And he sits down. Verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. So he's saying, I have even more evidence to verify or support the claims that I'm making. For after he'd said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I'll write them. And we've looked at that before. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31. There's another religious word here in verse 18. Remission. That's not one we use very often or probably understand right away. Remission means to be released from bondage. It's the same idea as that wrapped in sin idea. The sin's been taken away, and remission, there's been a release from bondage. Remember Jesus' first post-desert experience Bible study was from Isaiah 61, where he said, today I've come to set the captives free. And today in your hearing, this scripture has come to pass. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, you know, when it comes to sin, clean is better than covered, because clean means free. Free from not only the consequences of sin, but from the power of sin. And that's where we get hung up. You know, when I was a brand new believer for probably the first year or more, This was like the only thing that mattered to me. Now, I understood I was forgiven. So the consequences of sin were no longer on the table. By God's grace, because of what Jesus did on the cross, my sins are taken away, washed away, forgiven, forgotten. They are no more. But I still had all this long list, and it's now, it used to be that long, and now it's only that long. But I had this list of stuff where the flesh and life in the world and sin had power over me, and I couldn't, how do you do that? How do you get free from that? How do you break that bad habit? How do you keep that good habit? How do you stop procrastinating? Well, we'll talk about that tomorrow. But really, I wasn't interested in studying, you know, anything else. I was going to make a list, but it doesn't matter. The thing that was in my head and on my heart was, how do I get loose from this stuff? How do I get the power of God into my life so that I can bear the fruit of the Spirit? Part of that is self-control. Well, I'm not self-controlled. I'm controlled by anything and everything and my past and my history and my habits and all that stuff. And then the Lord just taught me. The power's there. It's right there for you. You don't have to wait for it. You can't earn it. There's not some key you have to turn to suddenly have access to it. It's like you're wandering around in the parking lot of Disney World with an e-ticket in your back pocket, but you're afraid to go in. Or you just won't go, you just don't go in. You've got the ticket, you know you have the ticket, e-ticket, that's a good ticket. Space Mountain has your name on it, you know, but you keep walking around. Oh, I hate it out in this parking lot. It's hot out here. I want to ride some rides. I want a Bear World Safari, you know, hamburger. And I want to hear "It's a Small World After All" 10 zillion times. You know, I want to ride the train. But you just stand in the parking lot and you go, "Oh, Lord, I can't go in." He says, "You can go in. Just go in. You have the ticket. It was given to you. You didn't buy it. It's not a trick. We're not going to get you there and then turn you away and go, oh." You just go in. The power to overcome sin is ours. Now, we'll never be perfect. I'm not saying that, and I hope you know that. But the power to overcome that sin that tangles you up, you know, that sin's been taken away. Really. You know, it's a real deal. It's not a shadow. It's once for all. It's not again and again for certain special people. You're clean, not just covered. Now, just think what it would be like if once and for all, the freedom that's here for you through faith in Jesus became the force and the focus of your life. Can you imagine that? See, if you really believed that what you believe was really real. Now, when you leave here today, most of you are going to go home because you believe your home is there waiting for you. No one's going to sit in their driveway and look at a picture of the house and dream about how nice it would be to go inside and make a cup of tea or a cup of coffee or sit on the couch and watch football. I don't even know who's playing. That wasn't part of the plan. You know, but you're not going to do that, right? I mean, that's absurd. It's silly. So then if that's so silly, why would we sit and dream about freedom from fear, from guilt, from shame, from disappointment, from frustration, and all the rest when that freedom is right here waiting for us to grab a hold of? Something I've learned over the years, and this isn't out of the Word, this is a subjective experience, something that I've figured out, and it's this: God will nearly always do what you expect Him to. Now, that means if you expect Him to ignore you, He'll ignore you. If you, you know, expect Him to remain distant and removed, then that's what He'll do. But if you expect him to be faithful, if you expect him to be responsive, if you expect him to be close, if you expect him to be powerful, then that's what he will be. Because expect is just another word for believe and faith, eagerly awaiting. If we, now, collectively as a people, once and for all decided to believe that Jesus had once for all set us free from the power of sin as well as the penalty for sin, then we'd see this church and this community take on a new complexion. We wouldn't struggle with the things we struggle with. We wouldn't be held back from being all that the Lord would have us be, and light from this lighthouse would shine brighter and brighter and brighter once and for all.